Again, I'm thankful to be here with you. I've been wanting to come here and at least be here with you, and I'm glad that I've had this opportunity. If you'll be turning with me to the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2, I'll give you a moment to find that. It's not a very popular book that many will go to or even study, but we're going to start out in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 this morning. Now, Habakkuk is a prophet in the time when Judah is alone, when the northern tribes of Israel have already been taken captive by Assyria. And so Habakkuk is preaching to Judah, saying that destruction is coming to you, that the Assyrians have taken Israel or Samaria, and the Babylonians are coming for you. He says that they are coming for you and you need to repent. And not that that destruction was going to be relented, but that you would be right with God when they died. And so we want to look at this morning the idea of an individual faith, but also the main idea of faithful living. And so in Habakkuk chapter 2, the Lord answers him, and he says in verse number 2 of chapter 2, "Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." And so God tells Habakkuk that these things are coming, and you have to tell the people or else they will not survive. And in verse 4, he says, "Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him." It's because Judah had also become prideful. Their pride had led them to a world of sinfulness. They weren't being the people that God had told them to be. And so at the last part of verse 4, where we're going to get our topic from this morning, it says, "But the just shall live by his faith." And that's the New King James Version, and I'll be reading from that this morning. But even the King James, the ASV, and the ESV also say, "shall live by his faith." His faith. But this might be the one thing, or one of the few things, that the NIV gets right. It says that the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Live by his own faithfulness. And Paul quotes this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, he quotes it, but he also quotes it in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11. And in both of those books, he's writing to mend the relationships between Jew and Gentile. And in both of those books, he quotes those to show them. He quotes this Habakkuk verse, chapter 2 and verse 4. He says that faithfulness is required in every dispensation. That our faith has to be known in every dispensation, whether it was the patriarchy before the law of Moses, whether you were a Jew under the law of Moses or a Gentile under a different law, or whether you are under the law of Christ today, you have to live by your faithfulness. And so our points are going to come from that text of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, beginning with the just. Who are the just? The just are those who have been buried with Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 describes that in detail, as well as Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. We are buried with Christ in baptism. The just are the ones who have obeyed Him, and baptism is one of those things that we have to obey. But also those who have crucified the flesh. Those who have crucified the flesh and put their sinful works behind them. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 24. We're going to spend a lot of our time in Galatians chapter 5 later on. But the just, can they fall? Does baptism mean that we have our ticket punched to heaven per se? Well, no, we know that's not the case. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Jesus is talking to the church in Smyrna. He says, "Be faithful until death." He says that you can fall from grace. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. If you'll turn there with me. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. He says, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. That is the old law. They were trying to be justified by the old law, though the law of Christ was in effect, and that was their problem in the book of Galatians. And then he says at the end of verse 4, you have fallen from grace. The idea that the just are continuing to be the just, continuing in sin, that grace may abound, that's not the case. For Christians, we are not sinners, and we'll get to that later on. But Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, he tells them that if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If you are going back to the old ways, the lesser ways, as the writer of Hebrews says, the writer of Hebrews writes to tell them that there is a new high priest, that there is a new law, and that Jesus has brought this new law, and it's better than the Old Testament. Better in the sense of that it provided the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who fulfilled all things in the Old Testament. And so we look to Jesus as our perfect example, and even He didn't stop at baptism. When Jesus was baptized, that was the beginning of His ministry. It was only the beginning. And in John chapter 4 and verse 34, we see that He says, my food, He tells His disciples, my food is to do the Father's work, to do the will of Him who sent me, rather, and to finish His work. Jesus knew that His work wasn't done, and it didn't end at baptism. It only began. It only began. Even in Acts chapter 13 and verse 43. Acts chapter 13 and verse 43. He tells them to continue in the grace of God. Or he describes that they were continuing in His grace. It's the case this morning, and it will always be the case until the end of time, that we can either be increasing in grace, or we can be decreasing. And those are the only two options. We are either increasing in His grace, or we are decreasing. So we can fall from grace. And so once we have submitted to God, James 4 and verse 7, we resist the devil. Once we submit to God in baptism, after we have heard the word, we then believe it. We then repent and confess our sins and say, I want forgiveness. And so we access that blood of Christ in baptism. And those are the ones who are the just. But let's look at the second point. The idea that the just, now that we know who the just are, the just shall live. The just shall live. It's an imperative. Look with me in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Paul is telling them to walk in the Spirit in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That's the old law. And then he goes on to list the works of the Spirit. But the point is, for this point, our second point is that it is an imperative. That word walk there is an imperative. It means it's a command to walk. And that the idea in the Greek is to live or behave or conduct one's life in the Spirit. And that is in God's Word provided by the Spirit, as we'll see. Walking in the fruit of the Spirit, as we'll look at later in Galatians chapter 5. But this was also understood. This wasn't unknown to those in the Old Law. Those in the Old Law, in Leviticus chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, he says, you shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. And if a man does, he shall live by them. He shall live. This was the same idea. And Paul quotes that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, the man who does the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. It was those who were obedient to whatever faith system they were in, and that's still the case today. But it was a command to obey God's commands. Even in Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, we know, what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? It is a requirement. Even in the book of John chapter 14, when we know the famous passage, if you love me, keep my commandments. That keep is an imperative. It is a command to obey God's command. I find it interesting that God commands us to obey His commands. I don't know if maybe you've seen those signs on the highway, but they say, obey all traffic signs. And so I think that's the same idea, is that they're trying to get you to see that these other signs are important. And so God says that my commandments are important. You need to obey them. And so we see that God commands us to be faithful. Even in John chapter 15, verses 7 and following, He says, if you keep my commandments, if you do what I've told you to do, you will abide in my love, and just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. See, Jesus, our perfect example, also kept the Father's commandments. We know that He finished His work, and so we are to do so as well. That we can't draw back, but also that we are commanded to be faithful. And so our third point comes from the idea that we have to, the just shall live. How? By faith. That we live by faith. Turn with me over to 1 Samuel chapter 17. The first aspect of living by faith we want to notice. 1 Samuel chapter 17 should be a familiar context to you. But Goliath has come against the children of Israel. And neither Saul nor his army is going out because they're afraid. But the first aspect is that of living by faith is that our faith has to be our own personal faith. Is that it has to be our own. That's the first aspect. Read with me in 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 32. Then David said to Saul, this shepherd boy comes up to David to Saul and says, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth and he a man of war from his youth. He says, you have no experience in war, and this man has all the experience in the world. Neither me nor my army is willing to fight him. It's because they didn't have their own faith in God, but David did. And David, go with me down to verse 36. He says, your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, He will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. And so David took them off. We see David's faith was his own. It wasn't in Saul and it wasn't in the armies of Israel, but it was in the God that was behind him. David had his own personal faith. And when we try to put on other people's armor, we're trying to put on other people's faith. Because Saul's faith was in his armor. He says, take this and my sword, then you can go. But David says, I can't do this. I'll take a sling and I'll take my God behind me over anything that's in front of me. And so David had his own personal faith. But where would we be if we didn't go to Hebrews chapter 11? This, as we often call it, this hall of fame of faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. The writer describes, as we noted, that Jesus is the new high priest, that it wasn't the law of Moses that saved, but people's faith to the law of Moses, or to the patriarchal law, whatever that was, before the law of Moses. And so he says, the law of Christ is in effect. Your faith has to be according to the law of Christ. And so he goes through this list of many great people. He begins with Abel and begins talking about those people that were before the law of Moses. Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. Sarah and Isaac and Jacob. Joseph. And then he gets to Moses. So all that before illustrates this idea that faithfulness is an individual thing. But then he gets to Moses and he continues on through those who were under the law of Moses. But read with me in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11. He says, "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented." And verse 38, he says, "of whom the world was not worthy." The world wasn't worthy of these people because they had faith. They had their own individual faith. And so we see this idea that the first aspect of living by faith is that it has to be our own personal faith. And we want to see ourselves on this list, and not physically, but we want to be numbered with them. We want to be numbered with them. And so how do we do that? How do we do that? That's the second aspect of living by faith. Of course, it's living by faith, not by sight. As Saul lived by sight, saying Goliath is right there, we can't go against him and his army. But yet David said, walk by faith, and he said, we can, because God is with us. In the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18, Hezekiah, King Hezekiah removed the high places. And so the first aspect, under this second aspect of living by our faith and not by our sight, is first continuing to put sin to death. That the just are to continue to put sin to death, just as King Hezekiah did in 2 Kings chapter 18. It says in verse 4 that he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent, that they had made an idol. They had so many idols, and so Hezekiah says, I'm taking away your idols, Israel, or Judah. I'm taking away your idols. But not only that, he took away the temptations to sin. He took away the high places that they continued to put idols back on. He says, you're not going to sin anymore because I'm taking away those temptations. And in the same way, the just and us as Christians have to put sin to death. Continue to crucify the works of the flesh. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We already read verses 16, and then in verse 19 he says, the works of the flesh are evident. And then he goes on to list the works of the flesh, but he says in verse 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so we have to be crucifying the works of the flesh. Psalm chapter 34, Psalm 34 and verse 11 and 14 through 14 says to depart from evil and do good. So before we can do good, we must depart from evil. We have to crucify the sinful works of the flesh. And Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says, let him turn away from evil. And then in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, he who has suffered in the flesh has also ceased from sin, has completely stopped sinning. It's what he is saying. Unlike Pharaoh. We talked about Pharaoh this morning in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 34. Pharaoh says, I have sinned, but it was that false repentance. It did not continue. He did not continue to put away his sin. And so therefore he fell away. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 through 19, Paul tells Timothy to shun profane and idle babblings. Let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Depart from iniquity. We have to be shunning and departing from sinful ways and sinfulness and sinful people. There are a few quotes I found in studying for this lesson, and I thought I'd share them with you. Number one, our love for God is supposed to be strong enough to stop sin. Our love for God is supposed to be strong enough to stop sin. Now, I'm telling you these things because these are not original with me. But secondly, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Lastly, sin wouldn't be so attractive if the wages were paid immediately. We often think it's unfair that Uzzah, when he touched the ark to save it, that God struck him dead. But they weren't even supposed to be carrying the ark on the way that they were carrying it. And so God striking Uzzah is because he said not to touch the ark. And yet Uzzah did. And so we often find that unfair, but those wages were paid immediately because it was sin. And God's grace had enough. His long suffering of the wickedness of his own people, he had had enough of it. And along with this quote, we often think back and the Bible calls the Old Testament or the Law of Moses a schoolmaster or a tutor. The Jews were supposed to have an advantage in the bringing themselves to the law of Christ. And I think one of those advantages was that they saw their sins paid for. In the sacrifices that they had to make on a daily and a yearly and a monthly and weekly basis, however often they had to make those sacrifices, they had to lead their own livestock, take some of their own possessions, and lead it to the altar, and lead it to the temple, and give it to the priest, that it might be given for them. They had to see the price of sin, seeing the blood sprinkled over the altar and over, not seen, they didn't see this, but it was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement over the most holy place. And so we see, to me, the old law had an advantage. It was supposed to convince them not to sin. It was supposed to let them think about their sins and say, I don't want to have to give a sacrifice for sin, not the other ones that were required by God. Those were going to be done no matter what. But they were supposed to encourage them not to sin, to sin less and less. And so faithfulness is about the right actions with the right attitude. And it seems that the Jews in Jesus' day, or the leaders of the Jews, not all of them, but they had the wrong attitude. And Jesus addresses that in the Sermon on the Mount, as we'll get to later. But we have to be fleeing sin. And instead of tiptoeing around it or trying to get as close to that line that we think there's some sort of line there, that we have to stop seeing how close we can get. Recall back with me to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16 and the rebellion of Korah. The rebellion of Korah, God told the Israelites to get away from them. He says, get away from them because I'm going to consume them. How many of those do you think only went so far? They only went, and said this far and said, is this good enough, God? Is this far enough from the line of sin? Maybe it was, but how many do you think maybe were consumed? Of course, this is speculation. Consumed in that maybe we're right with God, but they stayed too close to the line of sin. God said, get away. And there were others that were probably out that door. And they said, we're going to get as far away as possible. But yet, sometimes we find ourselves trying to tiptoe around sin or getting too close to that line. And so the first aspect of this is of living by faith, in terms of walking by faith and not by our sight, is to continue putting sin to death and the pleasures of this world. But secondly, we want to look at the idea of walking in the Spirit. We talked about how that's a command. And go back with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. In verse 16, we saw that walk in the Spirit was a command. But how do we do that? It's by producing the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruits, but the one fruit of the Spirit is all of these things combined. If we are missing one of them, then we're missing all of them. In verse 22 of Galatians chapter 5, he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and against such there is no law." There's no law against it because it's not sin. Law is against sin and identifies sin for us. And so we have to be actively producing this fruit. Walking in the Spirit is producing the fruit of the Spirit. We have to ask ourselves, can people see the love that I have? Can people see my joy in times where I'm supposed to be sad, but my hope is in heaven? Can they see my joy? And can they see my self-control? Can they see my peace, my long-suffering, my kindness, my goodness, my faithfulness? Is it shown to others? Can people see it? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25, we read earlier, he says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." That word "live" there, of course, means to have life in. If we have our every breath in the Spirit, then we are going to be walking in the Spirit. But that walk is different than in verse 16. The walk gives the idea of to hold to or conform to the Spirit. And we have the Spirit's words right here. He's not going to talk to us any other way. But the idea is that we have the fruit of the Spirit. We have how to do it. And we have to be doing so. We have to be crucifying the flesh, but also producing the fruit of the Spirit. And those who do not are cursed, even as the old law in Deuteronomy chapter 27 through the end of Deuteronomy talks about the blessings and the cursings. The blessings were on those who were obedient to God's law, but they were cursed. He says, "Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. If you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully His commandments." All His commandments. And so we have to be observing not just one, but all of them. We'll look tonight, if the Lord wills, that in Numbers chapter 13 and 14, and we'll go through that generation and the generation of the wilderness. And so I'll save that for tonight, but just the idea that the generation of the wilderness walked by sight, and they died before entering the promised land. But Joshua and Caleb were able to enter the promised land because they walked by faith, and that's what we need to be doing. And so what happens now that we understand who the just are, the fact that it's a command to obey God's laws, and exactly how to do that by crucifying sin and by producing the fruit of the Spirit, what happens? What happens if we sin? Notice I did not say when. It is an if statement. Many people use Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 way out of its context. It says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, talking about humanity. Romans chapter 1 is about the Gentiles, saying the Gentiles have sinned. Romans chapter 2 is the Jews have sinned. Romans chapter 3 wraps it all up and says humanity has sinned. All have sinned at one time. But yet, in Romans chapter 2, he continues on saying, God judges us based on our faithfulness to whatever law system we are under. You probably know this, but we as Christians don't call ourselves sinners because we don't continue in sin. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 and 27. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 and 27 says that if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. See, if we sin willfully, I want to stress that. If we're not supposed to sin in general, but we're surely not supposed to sin willfully. We're supposed to be taking our ignorant sins and finding them out as they did in the old law in the book of Leviticus. But Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "God forbid, or certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" And then in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to this law of Christ that is better than the law of Moses. And so what happens if we sin? The answer is God's second law of pardon. God's first law of pardon is baptism and accessing His blood and getting that forgiveness of sins and being added to the church. But once we're part of the church, there are times that we're going to stumble. They should be few and far in between. But what happens if we do? Turn over to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, the theory behind the second law of pardon, as we call it. Beginning in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 1, it says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him, that's with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. We see that walking in the light gives us access to that cleansing blood. But how is that done? We saw it in verse 9. In verse 7, it says, His Son cleanses us from all sin. And in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. And that implies that if we do not confess our sins, we are still in them. And the idea, turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 8, the practical side of God's second law of pardon. Acts chapter 8. We read of Simon the sorcerer, as we call him. And in verse 13, we see that he had become a Christian. Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. And then in verse 18 and 19, he sins. He sins after becoming a Christian. And so what are Peter's instructions in verse 22? Peter tells him to repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. See, we have to repent and confess our sins in order to be forgiven of them once we are a Christian. We have to be striving to sin less and less. Many have this idea of walking in the light. Maybe you've noticed of some sort of automatic windshield wiper that many of the newer vehicles today, as the rain hits the windshield, it just automatically goes without having to do anything. But the fact is, God tells us in His Word and in His example in Acts chapter 8 that we have to turn them on. It's not an automatic windshield wiper, but the fact is, it's there. But we have to turn it on by repenting and confessing. And many people try to use this idea of, you know, continuing in sin that grace may abound. But that's not the case. And look with me back in 1 John chapter 2. I think it gets a better idea, more clarification to say on what he said in 1 John chapter 1. If I can get there. 1 John chapter 2. In verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, if we say that we have not sinned. Well, I think that parallels verse 8, saying that if we say that we have no sin, of course, that is in the present and active, but the have there, to me, is used in this context of this idea of owning or possessing. At one time, we sinned. Before we were Christians, humanity is going to sin, and God knew that. And so if we say that we have not sinned, or that in verse 10, have not sinned, we make Him a liar. And so the idea in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And so John tells these Christians that, number one, he wrote to them so that they may not sin. That, as well as when he says, and if anyone sins, means that for a Christian, it is not inevitable for us to sin. We should not sin, but I'm not saying that we're not going to at times, but we have to strive not to. Some people think it's impossible for us not to sin. Some people, but the fact is, we do not have to sin. We might, but we don't have to. Now, if we can go 1 hour without sinning, we can go two. If we can go 2 hours without sinning, we can go three or four. If we can go that many hours, we can go a day, and so on and so forth. It's that many times we think it's too high of a standard. But that's what they claim about the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 5. We're studying the Sermon on the Mount with Brother Carl McCann from Fruitvale, Texas. And he is really bringing out, I mean, you can't really go wrong teaching the Sermon on the Mount. But the idea, he brought up this idea that some people think this is too high of a standard, that we can't reach it. But it's illogical to say that God gave us a law to follow that we can't follow. If God says that we are to keep His laws, that means we are able to do so. It's illogical to say otherwise. And so you might say that this is too high of a standard, but I think that we're aiming too low. I think that we aim too low. We can attain this. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 says, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And this isn't the idea that over our lifetimes, like Jesus, who never sinned once in His life, but we own our sin, as 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 said. We own our sin, saying that we have sinned and we are saved by our obedient faith to His grace and accessing that grace. But yet, we can be perfect. After we become Christians, we can remain perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect, or else that statement isn't true. Jesus telling us to be perfect or mature or complete in Him, in His Word. James chapter 1 and verse 4 says, James is a book about being perfect. And to me, I think that fits perfectly because we know he is the half-brother of Jesus, grew up in the house with perfection incarnate. And so we see that, and James saw that and said, this is how to be perfect. Of course, he didn't realize that until later on, but it's a high standard, and we have to meet it, because Jesus was able to. At the Southwest School Bible Studies, here's a practical example for you. Many of you may not know, but when Brother Walker came in, I think he's been one of the best things to happened to the school. He's really stressed on us a high standard. And one of those things is our grading scale is upped from any normal college or school. Where a normal A+ would be a 95 to a 100 or a 96 to a 100, our A+s are 99 to 100. Where a normal A is a 95 and our A is a 97, 98. Where a normal A- is a 90 to a 94, our A- is a 95 to a 96. And our 90 to a 94 is a B+. And so many times we get that B+, and we say, man, you know, really that's not the case. But Brother Walker is setting a high standard for us, and I will tell you that it is possible to get those A+s. It is possible. Maybe not in every class, but it is possible. And so the idea is that we are aiming too low when we say that we can't attain what God tells us to attain. We think that we can't strive for perfection, but yet God requires it of us. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 5 through 10. Peter talks about what we are supposed to add to our faith, to our faithfulness. In verse 5 he says, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. Oh, I'm in 1 Peter. That's probably confusing to you. 2 Peter. Yes, that sounds more right. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, "But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love." We see that progression there. We're supposed to add to our faith these things until we have become perfect in love as God is. And so then, go with me down to verse 9 and 10. He says, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, or aiming too low, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." And there's an emphasis there in the Greek, the idea of you will not ever stumble, or not stumble ever, is the emphasis there. And those are not my words. Those are the Apostle Peter's words, saying that there it is possible for us not to stumble. But we have to be producing the fruit of the Spirit. We have to be crucifying sin and taking sin seriously. And that's the idea. Because I think that we too often forget that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, God says He gives us an escape from every temptation. We as Christians have the possibility and are given the privilege of having an escape given by God in every temptation. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. See, we have the power under the law of Christ to attain perfection, a thing that we often strive too low. And so we see that we have been justified by faith, and that not just by faith only, but accessing that grace in obedient faith. And we see that when we say these things, this is not us earning our own salvation, saying that our own faith has produced, you know, our way to heaven. But Luke chapter 17 verse 10 says, "So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded," when we've done everything that we are supposed to do, we still say we are unprofitable servants, because we know that we are saved by God's grace and the faith that we have in Him. Of course, Christianity is not easy. And it never was said to be easy. Some people think that Christianity is going to be easy, but I think we don't teach it well enough at times, because God sets a high standard. And so what I want to encourage you to do this morning is not to give up, and to continue to strive to put sin to death. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul tells them, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call." And so in Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 1 and 2, he tells us two things that we have to do. Lay aside every sin and every weight, and then run with endurance. Because as we noted before, we can fall from grace. It is possible. But it's also possible for us to stay in His grace and to increase in it and abound in it. We have to be faithful until death. If you are not a Christian this morning, we want to extend the invitation to be baptized into and access the blood of Christ, as well as if you are not a Christian, if maybe you have found yourself continuing in sin, or not repenting or not confessing when you do find yourself in sin, you can repent and confess this morning. If you have any need, if you have any prayers that we want, that we can share with you, that we can pray for you and with you, we would love to do so if you would come as we stand and sing.